We give thanks for how God has protected us through the week and allowed us to come together here this morning to hear His word, to come and praise Him. A few of us are, I think, unwell. I hear people with baritone voices. I hear people blowing their noses, and Lakyong and myself are down with sore throat. And we pray that God will heal us. And indeed, we also pray that Jesus will return soon and give us new resurrected bodies. Today's sermon is taken from Esther chapters 6 to 7. There's a blank sermon outline. It's not an outline, but a blank page for all of you to jot down your notes. Now, when I was in university for my bachelor, I had the dean of the Faculty of Engineering, the dean himself, come and teach us a subject called reaction kinetics. I still vividly remember the first day of class when everybody was very well behaved. Everybody was very quiet. It's the dean teaching, after all. And the dean illustrated a point by telling us that the earth is an example of a closed system. Nothing comes in, nothing goes out. And then he asked, "Don't you agree?" Now, we all know the saying that first impression lasts, and so there I was seated on the front row of the class and trying to impress my prof on the very first day of class. So I raised my hand and I said, "No, sir, I disagree. We do get rocks from outer space called meteors, and they enter the Earth's atmosphere." And after I said that, there was nervous silence in the class. Everybody was staring at me. The dean responded and said, but then how often do meteors enter the earth? And I said, "Every day? That's why we have shooting stars, right?" I flunked reaction kinetics for that semester. And to this day, my wife will tell you that I occasionally have nightmares of not graduating. So my professor thought of the earth as a closed system to illustrate some mathematical equation. But the idea of a closed system also describes a particular worldview that many people have about life. That is, many people believe that we live in a world that is closed to any kind of intrusion from outside of it. That this is a world that runs purely by mechanical forces, causes, and chance. And so if life has been incredibly good to you, you say it is sheer luck. And if life has been bad towards you, you say it is sheer misfortune. And where is God in all this? Well, God, He is believed to be disengaged from the world. He is like a clockmaker who made the clock, who wound it up, but left it to run on its own. He is, as one song puts it, watching us from a distance. The book of Esther could have been a book that promoted such a worldview that God is absent, a worldview that God is disengaged, that He is unperturbed by what's happening. You see, ever since we look at chapters 1 to 5, we do not see the mention of God. We do not see mentioning God's name. We do not read of any miraculous events that are attributed to God. We only read of men and women scheming to survive, scheming to climb the ladder of success. We read of men plotting evil against one another for gain. It sounds very much like a world that is left to its own, a closed system, close to any kind of intrusion from outside. Furthermore, since the plot of Esther takes place in the Persian Empire, where the Jews were in exile, they must have believed that God has abandoned them, left them to themselves. The worldview must have been that God is absent, that God is disengaged. Until we read verse 1 of chapter 6. Verse 1 of chapter 6, "That night the king could not sleep." That night the king could not sleep. It was sleepless in Susa. That night, sleep evaded the king. Now, anybody who loves to listen to stories, they know that such a line as, "That night the king could not sleep," is the exciting turning point. You know, good stories, they employ the season cycles, summer, spring, summer, autumn, winter. "That night the king could not sleep" ushers in the springtime, which followed the miserable winter season, the winter time where Haman has just finished building the gallows to carry out his wicked plan. The winter season where we are left with the unknown fate of Esther and Mordecai. But now, "That night the king could not sleep," it ushers in springtime. It's a turn of events. It's a turning point. Something exciting is in store for us. Moreover, to one who is familiar with the Old Testament narratives, whenever we are told, did you know this? Whenever we are told that a king could not sleep, God is up to something. And so you recall the Pharaoh in Egypt, for instance, and his strange dreams of cows eating cows and plants eating plants. The strange dreams woke him up, prevented him from sleeping, and it led to Joseph's release from prison and then his immediate promotion. We also read of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's dream also kept him awake. His disturbing dream of a pulverized statue must be interpreted. And so it led him to seek Daniel, who was later promoted as well. Whenever a king could not sleep, God must be up to something. God's hand is the hand that rocks the cradle. And so the psalmist tells us that he grants sleep to those he loves. His hand rocks the cradle, but his hand is also the hand that knocks the king out of their cradles. And so sleep evaded King Xerxes. Even with the best bed, money could buy. Even after drinking the best wine the king's wealth could afford. The king, I think, must have been struck by a troubling feeling that there was something that he had missed. It's like one of those, did I lock the door before I went to bed? Or did I remember to turn off the gas stove before I had gone to sleep? So King Xerxes must have one of those troubling feelings that he had forgotten something. It now bugs him. And so he ordered the royal journal be pulled out from the shelf and read to him. And that, my friends, triggered a series of turn of events, a series of a reversal of fortunes. This reading of the royal journal now closes the gap, you know, closes the gap between chapter 2, verse 21, and chapter 6, verse 2. How so? Well, it picks up from chapter 2, verse 21. You remember that portion? Chapter 2, verse 21, first slide comes up. "During the time that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, they became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, what happened? The two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king." Chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, is something I liken to a phone call that was placed on hold. You know, if you've ever called the bank, if you've ever called the telecoms company because of the enormous bill that you received, you hear recordings like, "For English, press 1, right? And then after you get through so many levels, you finally reach the highest level, you get what? "Our customer representatives are busy. Please hold and we'll attend to you shortly." And you are put on hold. Mordecai has been put on hold for a reward he should be given. He's been placed on hold for a recognition that he's rightly deserved. And not only can it be likened to a call that was placed on hold, it was a call that was rooted to a wrong party, right? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Slide comes up. "After these events, King Xerxes honored not Mordecai, but Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. See, after Mordecai did this, he was not recognized. And guess what? It was Haman who was honored above all the nobles. What do people call that? It's sheer misfortune, right? In Hokkien, it's sway. Sheer misfortune. It wasn't Mordecai the Jew who was honored, but it was Haman the Agagite. And to make matters worse, we already know that Jews and Agagites are like oil and water. Sheer misfortune. Have you ever experienced being put on hold in life? See, there's this promotion that you rightly deserve, but it has bypassed you several times. Or a recognition that keeps evading you. Or that no matter how faithful you've been, you've tried to be, you don't ever seem to see the fruits of your labor. Sheer misfortune, the world suggests to you. But God's word tells us otherwise. God's word tells us that despite the circumstances, we are not supposed to grow weary in doing good. Why? Because at the proper time, Bible tells us we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. You see that in Galatians chapter 6. Now, the narrator didn't tell us what motivated Mordecai to save the king. The storyteller didn't tell us how he felt after his actions were recognized. But what we know is that somehow Mordecai was in line with God's will for those in exile. What is God's will for the exile? Well, Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 7 tells the people in exile, tells them to seek the welfare of the city. That God's people were sent to exile to seek the welfare of the king and the kingdom. Why? Because in its welfare, God's people will find their welfare. Mordecai discovered an assassination plot. He quickly reported it. He sought the welfare of the king and the city and foiled what could have been a monarchy crisis. But he didn't receive recognition. He didn't receive honor. He didn't receive reward for doing so. Haman did instead. Sheer misfortune? We now know in chapter 6 that it is not sheer misfortune. And so the narrator paces up the story lest we miss the incredible turn of events. In the morning when Haman was on his way to the palace, the king had found out the night before that Mordecai, his rescuer, has not received proper honor and recognition. In fact, we were told nothing was done for him. No wonder the king was tossing and turning in bed. He owed honor to the man who saved his life, and something has to be done quickly. The king needed a suggestion. Who's in the court? Now, is it sheer coincidence that Haman just reached the outer courts? He came early in the morning to ask the king's permission to hang Mordecai. Verse 6 is epic. The very moment Haman stepped in, the king consulted him immediately. Did you notice that? The very moment Haman stepped in, the king consulted him immediately. What should be done for the man? What should be done for the man the king delights to honor? The king wasted no time in asking Haman. Had he delayed, Haman would have what? Haman would have presented his agenda first, and everything would have turned out differently. And so is it sheer luck that the king spoke first? Is it sheer misfortune that Haman failed to present his proposal? Well, laughably, Haman did not think so. Why? He was now so distracted and so carried away by the king's consultation, for he thought to himself, who else would the king honor than yours truly, right? It's reminded me of my classmates, you know, in primary school who asked me a week before my birthday, what do you think is a nice gift that we could give to somebody for his birthday? It's a very difficult question to ask, to answer. You had to put on a poker face, right? And while imagining what I should get for my birthday. What should be done for the man the king delights to honor? And with that, Haman suggested the king's royal robe to be put on the honoree. He suggested the honoree ride the king's royal horse with the royal crest on the horse's head. It's like riding a limo with a car number S1. Or it's like being on board Air Force One. But as if wearing the king's robe and riding on the royal horse wasn't enough, Haman had to suggest a noble escort who will proclaim nonstop, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." And guess what? The king loved his suggestions. And boy, did it bring Haman such great delight. He probably smiled. He rubbed his hands together and thought to himself, "Can't wait to ride on Royal Horse One. Now, who will be there to see my parade? Zeresh, my wife? She better be there. My friends, they better be there. They shouldn't miss it." What he did not know was that he had just sealed his misfortune. For the king would instruct him to do everything he had suggested, not to himself, but to Mordecai the Jew. Furthermore, we read that there was a reminder, "Do not neglect anything you have recommended." In other words, don't cut some corners. It's a hint to us readers that somehow the king had suspected Haman to be full of himself, if not full of hidden aspirations to be king. And so Haman robed Mordecai, paraded him around the city, and proclaimed the praise of him who refused to bow down before the Agagite. Now, nothing was told us of Mordecai's reaction. You'll notice that? Nothing. Because the narrator wanted us to be so absorbed with the hilarious misfortune that befell upon Haman. Yes, it sounds like a hilarious misfortune. It's an oxymoron, you know that? Hilarious misfortune. But they do exist. So police officers, firefighters, they would have stories to tell you of hilarious misfortunes. So I read about a man who caught a rat in his house, brought it out of the house, and you know what he did? He set the rat on fire. But the rat did not immediately drop dead. The rat went back running to his house and set the house on fire. So the firefighters, when they were putting out a fire, they had a good time laughing. It was a hilarious misfortune. And that is what happened to Haman as well. He rushed home, a humiliated man who would seek the comfort and consolation of the home, but no consolation awaits him, only further humiliation. Haman recounted everything that had happened to him. And instead of getting sympathy, I'd like to think his friends, his advisors, his wife could not contain their laughter. But when they sobered up, they gave him what is probably the best advice in this book. What was that advice? "Is Mordecai is indeed a Jew, you don't stand a chance against him. You're as good as ruin." And while Haman was digesting that advice, he was quickly being escorted to the king, to the queen's banquet, one which would be his final meal. So is this sheer misfortune for Haman? Is it sheer luck for Mordecai? No, sir. It ain't pure luck. It ain't sheer misfortune. It is instead sheer providence. Sheer providence. Now, what do we mean by the word providence? Providence is the act of God's preserving, the act of God's governing all things in creation. Why? Because God upholds, God directs, God disposes. God governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, according to his foreknowledge and according to his will. So God upholds all things by his power. And the Bible tells us that it is in him that we live and move and have our being. And so, friends, we do not live in a closed system where the world runs by mechanical forces, causes, and chance. But rather, we are governed by God, who is very much involved in the everyday affairs of our lives. He works out His good purposes in our lives, whether we ally with Him, whether we oppose Him, or whether we ignored Him. We are governed by God, who is very much involved in the everyday affairs of our lives. That, my friends, is providence. And history records for us instances that show God's providence. Incidents brought about by the working of an invisible hand. The hand that rocks the cradle. The hand that rules the world. And so, for instance, who would ever thought that Caesar Augustus's order of a census would bring Joseph and Mary back to Bethlehem. And thus, just in time for Jesus' birth, fulfilling the biblical prophecy that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Who would ever thought that Herod's rage would drive Joseph and Mary back to Egypt out of fear, only to return after Herod's death and again fulfilling another biblical prophecy? Out of Egypt, I called my son. God, my friends, was working out His saving purposes for His people, even through governors. And when they finally nailed Jesus on the cross, God brought about salvation to His people, even by employing wicked men who hung Jesus on the cross. Providence. God working out His will and His plan through the actions, through the events that take place, because He upholds all things by His power. And here in chapter 7, we shall see God in His providence, achieving His purposes of saving His people through an angry, egotistic king and a scheming queen. So when dinner was almost done, and wine began pouring, the king continued his probe. Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. And you know what? The queen just knew how to ensure that her request was approved. What did she do? She pleaded first for her life. Then she pleaded for the lives of her people. She pleaded that their deaths will only but wreck the economy of the nation. She says, "For I and my people have been sold for destruction, slaughter, and annihilation." And that's it. The king's anger is now ignited. He now demands an answer. Who is this man who has dared to do such a thing? You know, when I read this passage, I'm reminded of King David. King David and the prophet Nathan. You remember that incident when Nathan reported to the king the theft of a poor man's ewe lamb by a wealthy shepherd? The king's anger was provoked. He said, "This man deserves death." And how did Nathan the prophet respond? He said, "You are the man. You are the man." But unlike Nathan, Queen Esther did not point the king himself. And cleverly at that. After all, it was the king's signet ring that sealed and approved the deathly edict, right? But instead, she points to the mastermind, Haman, and absolves the king of being the guilty party. She says, "A foe and enemy is this wicked Haman." The king stormed out in anger, perhaps in disbelief that his signet ring was misused to seal the death of his queen. And when he came back, guess what? Haman was found begging the queen and in a compromising situation, falling on the queen's couch. Now, Persian royal etiquette, I was told, requires that a man must keep a distance of about 7 steps away from the queen. That was a Persian royal etiquette. Haman breached this distance, and so it was enough to charge him with attempt to molest the queen. Is this sheer misfortune? We're not yet done. They say it ain't over until the fat lady sings, right? The wheels of fortune can still role. But Haman's downfall is so deep, there's not even a slim chance that he would rise from it. We read of Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs. He had to report of Haman's gallows, which were custom made for Mordecai, the queen's, or rather the king's rescuer. And so after that report, it is, they say, GG, right? Or GO, game over for Haman. He plotted to have the king's queen killed. He plotted to have the king's rescuer hanged. He had all the marks of a coup plotter. And so it's game over. The fat lady can now sing and sing a dirge for the evil Haman. Is this sheer misfortune? No, friends. It's sheer providence. What these two chapters show us is that God is truly committed to carrying out his purposes of saving his people. Through a providential twist of events, Mordecai was honored. Haman was humiliated, condemned, and hung, and God's people saved. God, my friends, is committed to carry out his saving purposes for his people. And he doesn't always have to employ miraculous events. No. Oftentimes, he works quietly, seemingly in the background, concurrently with everyday events, everyday actions of people to bring about his will in our lives to the glory of his name. Now, we are all familiar with the story of Joseph the dreamer. You know, look at the life of Joseph, not much of a miracle in his life, right? Save his gift of interpreting dreams. Much of Joseph's life was filled with lots of put on hold. He was put on hold. There he was working hard for Potiphar, trying to live a pure life. But then he was dumped in prison for a false accusation. There he was in prison, helping the warden manage prison when his big break came after helping the cupbearer and the baker interpret their dreams. But he was forgotten, placed on hold again. Joseph's life, friends, is a life that no biographer would want to write about. Why? Because it's filled with failures. Sheer misfortune, people would say. But we know that there was a reason all along why God had allowed all these things to happen, why God had brought him to Egypt. It is to bring about God's purpose of saving his family, of saving God's people. Sheer providence, friends. And so when we know that God is very much involved in the details of our lives, when we know that he is very much involved in everyday events, when we know that he is always many steps ahead of us, we can always recline and rest on the palm of his invisible hand. We can firmly believe that all things work for the good of God's children because God is committed to fulfilling his good purposes in our lives. He is committed to making us conform to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus, to become more and more like him. And so when times are bad, when my present circumstance isn't so glam, when I am placed on a long wait, on a long hold, I must know that God is up to something, because he who began a good work in you, he is faithful to continue and finish it. And so, friends, it is futile. It is futile to oppose God and to oppose whatever he is presently doing in our lives. It is futile, I tell students, it's futile to be dragging your feet to school every day and say, I hate going to school. I hate this life. Why? Because God is using the present season of your life as a student to carry out his good purposes in you. It is futile to be sorry that you married the wrong person. So I tell the helpers, it is futile to say that and find a new husband to fulfill your dreams. Why? It is futile because God is committed to use your rocky marriage your difficult marriage to mold you to become more and more like Christ, and even use you to become an instrument of blessing to your spouse and to your family. It is futile, friends, to wake up each day grouchy and miserable for the sorry state of your life. You say, my health suffers, my employer is stingy, the bus is late, the bus is full, I don't even know what to eat, or I don't even know what to wear. It is futile to behave like that because you cannot oppose God and the good work He is doing in your lives through Christ and through your present situation. So how then can we not oppose God? I heard this story recently from one of our staff workers, Kenneth. It's a very encouraging story. I don't know if you've heard this. There was once a king and a servant. No matter what happened in life, whether it be good or bad, the king's servant would always say, this is good, this is good. And so one day the king and his servant, they went out hunting, and the servant was in charge of loading the guns that the king would use. Something went wrong that particular day, and one of the guns misfired, and the king lost his thumb. So examining the situation, the servant looked at the missing thumb and said, this is good. And what happened to him? The king was angry and immediately sent the servant to prison. A year later, the king went hunting in a forbidden area, and so cannibals had captured him and took him to the village to prepare to feast on him. And as the cannibals tied his hands, they noticed that his thumb wasn't there. It was missing. And because it was forbidden and considered cause for curse to eat something that wasn't whole, that wasn't complete, they immediately released the king and sent him on his way. On his way home, the king remembered the incident that took his thumb and became remorseful for his anger toward his servant. He went to prison to see the servant and to have him released immediately. The king said to the servant, who is now his friend, hey, you were right. It was good that I lost my thumb. And then he went to tell the friend of his ordeal. The king then apologized to his friend about the harshness, about his anger, for keeping him in prison for a year. But his friend replied, no, this is good. This is good. And the king was perplexed. What do you mean this is good? Put you in prison away from your family for a year? And the servant replied with a big smile on his face, it is good. If I had not been in jail, I would have been hunting with you. Because of God's providence, because we know He is always up to something good, we can say, this is good. This is good. Yesterday, one of our staff, Marie, WhatsApped all of us because her ceiling was dripping water. And so a few of us messaged instruction, a few of us men, and told her how to turn off the main tap. But some damage has already been done to the kitchen cupboard. And what a way to wake up on a Saturday morning, right? To a flooded kitchen or a ponded kitchen. And yet, we who believe in God's providence can always say, this is good. This is good because God is up to something good. This is good because, you know what? In 3 weeks' time, we will all be in camp. And nobody wants to come back home with your house flooded. So praise God for His providential care for His people. If He had not delayed Mordecai's reward, if God had not kept the king up, if God had not, I can go on and on, but I'll finish with this phrase, if God had not, we would have blank. So I looked upon my life, if God had not stricken me with hepatitis when I was in college, I would not have dropped out from school. I would not have joined a youth organization. I would not have discerned God's will to call me to full-time ministry. I would not have come to Singapore Bible College. I would have not come to ARPC. So if God had not, I would not have done this. And praise God for using people. Praise God for using events to save us, to bring about His good work in our lives. Praise God for His providence. So after the service, I'd like you to maybe find somebody and discuss this. If God had not, you fill in the blanks, I would have blank. So say if you're feeling romantic, you can say, you know, if God had not sent me to church, I would have not met you. Or recalling upon God's goodness in your life, if God had not stricken me with this illness, I would not have come to know faith in the Lord Jesus. Praise God for His providence. Let's pray.